Thank you to each of you. Thank you, children. Thank you for your generosity already in the way we experience this worship service together. It is good to be together as God's people. And this morning, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that's a, I really believe, and I've said this before, that there many of us have grown up with, I think, some approaches to the Lord's Supper that, as I hear stories, have not always been particularly life-giving. I hear people talk about memories, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, how there was the examination, there was the council meetings, there was, are you at peace with God and your fellow man, and that felt kind of heavy for you. I know in Sunday school already we've talked other years about how people felt like if they didn't get right with God, they were going to experience some kind of judgment. There was a real fear of judgment coming into communion. And it's something to be taken very seriously, for sure. But I believe we are invited to come with joy because of what Jesus has done for us. It's a time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I look forward to doing that with you today. It's such a wonderful opportunity. And one of the things I want to just acknowledge at the beginning here is there are those of you who preach know what I'm talking about. You know, every week's a little bit different in how the Holy Spirit speaks to you. And how things come together and how you, but this week is one of those weeks where a huge impact on this message came from a sermon I listened to by Bill Johnson out of Bethel Church in Redding, California. He preached it in 2017 about communion. And I've drawn on this sermon before, but this is a message that so impacted me in my understanding of the Lord's Supper. Some really exciting, life-giving ways of looking at communion that for me have made me realize, wow, what an incredible gift God has given to us. There's so much more here than I ever realized, and I think than most of us realized. And now Bill Johnson, I'm not saying that you necessarily need to, and he's not saying you need to imitate his practice as well, but he has come to the place in his life in his 70s where he has found such life in the Lord's Supper that he takes communion nearly every day on his own. And when he travels, he takes communion materials with him so that he can receive the Lord's Supper when he's on the road traveling. Some time ago, he went through a very, very difficult medical journey where he was in the hospital and was unable to eat food or drink any liquid. He was receiving all his nourishment intravenously. And over that time, communion was so significant to him that his wife would sit there in his hospital room with him. He was unable to eat or drink, and she would take communion with him and for him. And they would pray to God together that they would cry out to God for that they would plead the blood of Jesus over their situation. And even though he wasn't actually literally able to eat the bread or drink the cup, he was able to partake in communion that way. So it's just a message that impacted me deeply, and I'll be sharing some of those things are going to come through today. But we are beginning a new series this month. Austin and I really have sensed God leading us into a series on back to basics. We're not sure exactly what we're going to call this series, but another way I would look at it is examining our foundations, examining the foundations of our faith. Many years ago, I played Little League Baseball. Started playing when I was 9. Played when I was 10, 11, 12, 13. I got to be 14 years old, and I was on this team in Mannheim, and we had a coach, and his name was Bill Smith. And Bill Smith was a postal worker in Mannheim. He's probably retired by now, maybe not, I don't know. And Bill Smith was our baseball coach, and he was not an ordinary coach. A lot of coaches are, their son's playing, and so they want to make sure their son, you know, gets the right kind of training, so they're involved, and that's great. Bill Smith did not have any children playing on our team. He was coaching just because he loved to coach. He also came with quite a background. He had played minor league baseball for the Cincinnati Reds, so we learned how to listen to him. But I'll never forget, you know, when you're 14, nothing against 14-year-olds, but when you get to be about 14 and you've been playing baseball 6 years, you think you know what you're doing. And Bill Smith sat us down and he said, you know, I know you guys think you know everything you need to know about baseball, but I'm telling you, I really emphasize fundamentals. Fundamentals are so important. He said, I know you think you know everything, but I want to teach you some things. We're going to emphasize this stuff. And he took a baseball and he said, a lot of you guys don't even know how to hold a baseball properly. A lot of you guys are holding it with your full hand, your full fingers, and you're throwing. And that's how I threw a baseball at that point. He said, the way you throw a baseball is you hold it with two fingers. and it gives you better control. No one had ever taught me that before. It's a fundamental, basic kind of thing that no one had ever shown me. But Bill emphasized that one particular fundamental, and he emphasized a lot of others as well. I sometimes wonder in the church if we're a little bit like that baseball story, where we assume one another know things, the most basic, essential, foundational kind of things about the Christian life, that we just assume we all understand this stuff. And we don't always do. It's not always the case. Or we understand it, but we forget about it, or we don't think about it, or we don't talk about it. You know, the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians, it says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has already been laid in Christ Jesus our Lord. That Jesus is the foundation. And as someone who is a Mennonite Anabaptist, I embrace Mennonite Anabaptist theology. I think it's so important that one of the ways we can get off base with that stuff is when we are not foundationally rooted in Jesus and his death on the cross, the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He rose from the dead so we can have new life. When you have that foundation, then you have something on which to build. And one of the things, and I know I don't want to wear you out in talking about Ethiopia, but just a little bit more. You know, I just felt like I saw Anabaptist faith held together in ways I don't usually see it here in the U.S., where they're talking about peace and peacemaking and reconciliation on the one hand, but the next breath they're talking about winning people to Jesus. And they're bringing these together in ways that were just so inspiring. And I believe it's because they place such a foundation on the cross. That when your foundation is the cross, then you have a building that you can build on that is straight and square and solid and stable and gives you something on which to build your life around. Some time ago, I heard in the news about this particular community. This is a homeowner's nightmare, where they had these wonderful homes, but there was something geological going on underground, I don't know what exactly it was, that was undermining the foundations of these homes. And these homeowners, they were interviewing them, and you just felt for them. They've been paying on this mortgage for 20 years. It's almost paid off, and now the house is worthless because the foundation had major faults in it. We're going to examine our foundations. We're going to examine our foundations, and communion is such a wonderful opportunity to get back to the most incredible, foundational story that is the basis for our Christian faith. And that's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, because I want you to discipline yourself to remember what I've done for you and my love for you. Don't forget this. And as often as you do this, remember me. And I think if you're like me, you know, it's just the way we as humans are. We get busy with life. And you might say, and this is really a fallacy, but people say, well, you're a pastor. You're probably thinking about spiritual things all the time. Anyone who's ever been a pastor knows how many things distract you from the main thing. That we're busy with life, and yet the most important foundational aspect of our experience, that Jesus died on the cross, he suffered because he loved us, that he forgave our sins, how often do we think about that? I don't think about it enough. I don't think any of us do. But it's the beauty of communion. It's that time where we intentionally do that in a very particular way. And there is such life in sharing the Lord's Supper. And I want to share a few things this morning out of 1 Corinthians 11. And these are really things that I have gleaned from this sermon that so impacted me from Bill Johnson. So I just acknowledge that again. But you know, one of the things he points out in 1 Corinthians 11 is on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gave thanks. Think about that. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gave thanks. He knew, not only here with his disciples, that one of them was going to betray him, that they're going to abandon him, and that he's getting ready to suffer. He's getting ready to be tortured. He was beaten with this whip, 39, you know, the understanding was they would beat them 39 times just to the point of death. He was getting ready to suffer. He was getting ready, and he knew that he was getting ready to carry the weight of the world's sin upon his shoulders. He was going to carry our stuff. He was getting ready for the most awful experience a person could ever experience, and he knew what was coming. and he was sweating drops of blood. He knew what he was getting in for, and in that moment, he gave thanks. That thanksgiving, that gratitude, is one of the most important things that can happen to us as God's people. One of the things that Bill said was, he said, if there's one thing I could go around and lay hands on people that they would receive, it would be a heart of gratitude. Because that in itself is absolutely life-changing. You know, Tim Keller, I follow him on Twitter, and that's a great person to follow on Twitter if you're on Twitter. And the other day he said this. He said, look, people are messy. Therefore, relationships are messy, so don't be surprised when relationships are hard. That's actually a really good word. But life can be tough, and there's all kinds of situations in our lives, whether it's in your workplace or community or home or family or whatever. Relationships, life is hard, and it's so easy for those things that are not as they are, as we wish they would be, to become the predominant thing we think about. It is such an easy thing to have our life narrative defined by what is not right or what was disappointing or this offense or that. And it steals a heart of gratitude and it closes us off to the work of the Lord in our lives. But a heart of gratitude changes that. A heart of gratitude puts us in touch with God's redemptive purposes in the world, in our lives around us. Many of you have seen that thing that was on the news this week about that courtroom scene. Incredible stuff, wasn't it? Here's this young man, and he's giving a victim impact statement about this woman, this police officer who shot his brother. And he's up there, and typically those kind of victim impact times are really bitter. They're filled with vitriol and hatred and revenge. And here's this young man, and he's up there, and he pleads with the judge, can I just give this woman who's been convicted of killing my brother, can I give her a hug? You've seen that. And he pleads with the judge, and the judge says, yeah, you can. And he comes down off the stage, and they hug, they embrace for 45 seconds. That's a long time in a courtroom. And this young man was saying what he really longs for is this woman who was convicted of murdering his brother, that she would come to know Jesus as the Lord and Savior. That's not normal. That is not normal. Something in that man's life, it's the power of Jesus at work in him. There's something going on there that it's this heart of gratitude for what Jesus has done for him that has given him eyes to see a redemptive moment, a redemptive opportunity. You don't do those kind of things if you are not incredibly grateful for what God has done for you. And if there's any prayer I have for myself, I need it, for each of us, it's that God would turn our hearts to be people who are deeply grateful for what God has done. And if there's anything that defines the Lord's Supper, it's the great thanksgiving, that we are giving thanks to God. As you hold that bread in your hand, and as you hold that cup, I would be lost if you had not given up your life for me. Thank you, Jesus, that I'd be going to hell had you not died for me on the cross. Do you realize how profound that is? That when you are thankful for what Jesus has done for you, that because of his love for you, he suffered, that you could live eternally with him, that our lives are filled with gratitude that shapes our perspective on everything around us. Gratitude is life-changing. And one of the quotes that Bill Johnson says, he says that it invites breakthrough. Gratitude attracts breakthrough. Which is exactly what we saw happening in that courtroom on TV and that incredible thing. That's breakthrough. God is a redeeming God. This is the ultimate redemptive kind of thing right here. But God is at work in redeeming situations all around us if we'll open our eyes to see it. But if we're closed off and focused on that which is not right, we're going to miss it. Communion is a launching pad to renewal of gratitude. It starts with me, folks. This is for me. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. Do this in remembrance of me. You know, memory, God has given us the gift of memory. Memory is a powerful, powerful thing. You can remember words that someone spoke over to you that gave you life. They stick with you. You also perhaps remember words that people spoke over you that spoke death to you. Words that you can't get out of your head. The memory for each and every one of us is a battleground. It's a battleground. That which God has given to us as a tool for our forward progress in Christian faith of remembering what God has done. Remember His death on the cross. Remember how you came to the Lord. Remember how God intervened in this way in your life, in this miracle, and that miracle, that you're to draw on those memories as something that propels you forward. The enemy comes to steal and kill and destroy and to take your memory and make you think about those things which draw life from you. It's a battleground, folks. This is serious stuff. That there are many of us who carry memories that the enemy tries to bring back into our face to steal our joy and to steal our understanding of what God has done for us. That when you come to communion, that it's just Jesus has given us something to do, eating this bread, drinking this cup, that is then designed by the anointing of God to get you to think in a particular way about this great redemptive act that He died on the cross for you. And I really believe there's something very, very spiritual about what's happening when you take communion. That because God said, do this, it's not like it's my idea, like come up here and take a butterfly, symbolize, you know. No, this is anointed by God. This is so much more than symbolism. There's a powerful spiritual act that happens that when you take the bread and drink the cup, that the Spirit of God anoints your memory to think about the death and resurrection of Jesus in a powerful way where you are giving over your memory, your mind to God for the renewing of your mind. There's something so much more than just symbolism here. So much more here. If you're mindful of it. And as you, if you take that bread and take that cup and say, Jesus, I give you my memory. I give you my mind. I think about your death and resurrection, and I give you thanks, and I invite you to control and renew my mind. It's spiritual warfare. That's what this is. And that's the other thing I think is such a helpful thing to remember, that spiritual warfare is real. And we in the West, we don't always realize that. There was a conversation I had in Ethiopia at the Mezareti Christos College with one of the leaders, and he told me a story. He said, a couple months ago, he said there was a man who was clearly demon-possessed, and he came to the college gate, and he had no clothes on. He was naked. He was obviously not in his right mind. And the man who was employed there by the college, he was just the guard, the doorman, but he was a believer. And he didn't think, well, I need to go find someone else who's better equipped to handle this. No, he knew what was going on. He discerned it in the spirit. And he prayed over this man. He cast this demon out of this deranged guy. And the man came back to his right mind and immediately realized that he had no clothes on. And they clothed him and they allowed him to bathe. And this man ended up giving his life to Jesus in that moment. He had no idea how he got out there to Mezareti Christos College. But I tell you that story because the man who told me that story said, when I tell these stories in the Netherlands, where he goes to graduate school, he said, people don't even believe me. He said, people just scoff at this stuff. He said, but it's something we deal with in a regular kind of way here in Ethiopia. Now, I have no idea why we see more dramatic kind of encounters like this in other places in the world, but I have one theory on it, one idea, I don't know, that the enemy, the devil works in different ways in different parts of the world. And because we in the U.S., in the West, are inclined to not believe that stuff, I believe the enemy just works with that and goes and works around in a much more subtle kind of way. You know, one of the ways I think the enemy is at work is by making us apathetic, to not care. That's one of the ways I think the enemy works in our culture, in the church. There's all kinds of ways I think the enemy's at work in causing offense between people. The enemy's at work in subtle ways, but because we don't tend to believe in spiritual warfare as much in our culture, we're not aware of it. But it's real. And Ephesians tells us our battle is not against people. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Be aware of it and engage in that battle in God's way. And this morning in communion, as you take that bread and you take that cup, you are proclaiming, I belong to Jesus. I am covered by his blood. I'm forgiven and free. I'm going to live forever with Jesus. And that we as God's people together, I mean, we're a diverse group of people, of course. People don't always see eye to eye. That's just the way it is. It's like Tim Keller said. But we come together as God's people, receive the bread and cup together, and we sing, we are God's people. Hear us, O spirits of darkness, so you will know where we stand. So as you take the bread and cup today, I invite you to say, Lord God, I belong to you. And I want Jesus, I want you to know that I rejoice in belonging to you. But I also want to declare to the spirits of darkness that you have no place in my life, no place in this church, no place in my family, because I belong to you. There's so much here. There's just so much here in the Lord's Supper. It's such a gift. You know, one of the things that is talked about here is that we discern the body of Jesus properly. There's some things here that are hard to understand. There's all kinds of different interpretations where it talks about a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread, which is very important, but that it talks about how we are to discern the body of Jesus as we receive communion. And one of the things that Bill Johnson points out here that I think is one I'm going to share with you, this is a different interpretation, is that when you hold the bread and cup in your hands, you know what you have. That we discern, that we think about the power of God that is available to us, and that one of the saddest things is that we can go through this life and not realize the power we have access to. That communion, that Jesus' death on the cross was absolutely, it was about saving us so we could go to heaven, but it was also about heaven coming to earth. And that where it talks about by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah talks about that, where he was pierced for our iniquities, our sicknesses. That when Jesus was beaten with many blows before he even went to the cross, by his stripes we are healed. That is saying that for our minds and our bodies, our emotions, that Jesus went to the cross, yes, so we could go to heaven, but also that we could receive the shalom, the peace of God in our everyday travailing experiences in the here and now. I'm giving you a lot to think about with communion, but as you receive it today, hold up your infirmities to the Lord, your sicknesses, your anxieties, your depression. Jesus cares about those things. And I'm going to give an invitation a little early today. Anybody who wants to come up after church and receive prayer, this was brought up in the back room here. Someone brought it up, said, hey, we ought to invite you. Absolutely. You want to come up after communion, after the church service, there'll be people here to pray for you, to say it's by his stripes we are healed. Today may be your day for healing, whatever way it is. We don't understand how healing works, but I think we have not because we ask not. Whatever your need is, come forward. There's going to be people up here to pray with you and for you. I love this last concept that Bill Johnson shared, and it's talking about how in the Old Testament, you know, during the Passover, every household would take a lamb for every household. You know, it's unacceptable that we ever get to the place where we just say, well, part of my family loves the Lord and part of them don't. No, that I just want to invite you this morning as you take communion to cry out for those in your family who need Jesus. That we tend to be overly impressed by people's sins. And we tend to write people off. And they've cast their lot, whatever it may be. No, as you receive communion, think about members of your family. Receive it on their behalf. The blood of Jesus. For that family member who needs to be touched. Maybe they're sick. Maybe they've wandered from the Lord. Maybe they're in rebellion. Maybe whatever it may be. A lamb for every household. That there's a tenacity in our prayers that we never give up on any family member. And I'm just in this new stage of life where I'm not used to not seeing my oldest child. She's in Costa Rica. I talked to her yesterday. I haven't seen her all week. It's a new thing. What does it mean to hold our children up, our grandchildren up, our brothers and sisters up? Those we go to church with, hold people up to the throne of God's grace and say, I receive this communion. You died for this person. And you love them more than I could ever love them. The blood of Jesus is such a gift, and we access it. I'm going to close with this last thing. You know, and this is where one of the beautiful things about our Anabaptist faith, and many streams of Christian thought, we don't have a monopoly on that's for sure, but we as Anabaptists have always emphasized the community of faith. The community of faith. We are a community of God's Spirit. That you can take communion by yourself, and that's great, and there's value in that. But there's something particularly powerful when we do it together. Communion means community. And I'll never forget my Greek teacher, Dorothy Jean Weaver. I've forgotten everything she told me in Greek, but I remember one moment particular that Dorothy Jean, and you got to know Dorothy Jean Weaver, passionate, feisty, you know, loves the scriptures, loves Greek. So I could never quite identify with her in that. But we were studying the Lord's Prayer in Greek, and we were going over this, and she was circling pronouns, as only Dorothy Jean can. And she said, now, Greek students, what do you notice about every single Greek pronoun in the Lord's Prayer? And we're like looking at our lexicons, and it's like, oh, they're all communal pronouns. Our Father, forgive us our sins. Communal language. Now, it's all about personal relationship with God, but it's also so much about the body of Christ that when we receive communion together, I invite you to look around a little bit. Say, these are my brothers and sisters. Jesus died for me, and he died for every one of you. Together, we are recipients of the grace of God. And as we find our way as a church, we rejoice in the spiritual declaration that we are God's people. Recipients together of God's love. What a privilege. You know, in Africa, the wildebeests are not very smart animals. They're kind of like sheep. And if you watch the National Geographic specials, how does the lion go after the wildebeest? You separate that one wildebeest from the herd, and that's the one he goes after. But there's safety, even when these dumb, slow animals are together as a herd. There's safety. That's the church. God has designed us to be a part of a body of believers. And that's why we receive communion together. The power of the gift of the body of Christ, as imperfect as it is, we receive this together. Isn't that an amazing privilege? So, all the things I gave you to think about those, but also steal a glance around the room. And thank God for your brother and sister for whom Christ died. I want to invite those folks who are helping with communion, come on up. One of the reasons I think we ought to do communion more often, it was just a rich experience this morning downstairs with some of these folks preparing the bread, preparing the cup, watching Keith Stossies line up those cups in a row, filling them all up. There was something really beautiful about that as we gathered back here in my office and we shared communion together. As we prepare to share it with you. And just to go over a few logistics, just so, I mean, one of the things we're really committed to, and one of the things we've really had a lot of positive feedback on in this church is that when we do communion in a simple kind of way where we just pass it down the row, that it's removing some distractions. That the last thing you need is to think about whether you're going to trip in the aisle or this thing or whether you do this. No, we want to make it as simple as possible because we want you to be able to focus on Jesus. And so we're actually going to even do this. We're going to pass the bread out first because we don't want to have you have too many things in your hands. It'd be nice if you could hold the bread and the cup together, but you only have two hands and you can't pass. So you're going to receive the bread first. And then we're going to eat the bread together. And then we're going to distribute the cups. And then we'll drink the cup together so that you can fully focus on what it means. And you know, I gave you a lot of things to think about. I told you it's about Thanksgiving. It's about remembrance. It's about spiritual warfare. It's about what's in your hand. It's about your family members. And I just invite you to not be overwhelmed by that. But what is God, especially through the Holy Spirit, placing on your heart for you to meditate upon as you receive communion today? Allow the Holy Spirit to lead you in that way. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead you as you receive. And Austin, I invite you to come on up here. Austin's going to be taking care of the cup. But I'm going to be reading the bread portion first, and then the ushers will be passing those out, and just wait until you receive to eat. But I'm going to read this again. For I receive from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I invite you, ushers, to pass out the bread this time, and we'll have music playing, and just hold the bread until we all have it. I'll offer a prayer, and then we'll eat together. Lord, we remember. Lord God, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us remember to think about you on the cross and your love for us. Lord, invade our minds, renew our minds, that your thoughts would dominate our thinking, and that we rejoice that you have suffered and died for us, and that we can live eternally, and that we can experience abundant life now because of your body broken for us. Thank you, Jesus. You may eat together.
When he had finished supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me when you drink it." I invite those distributing the cups to do that, and then we'll have a prayer, and then we will drink together. Lord, we thank you for your blood that has been shed for us. We rejoice. We rejoice in remembering your sacrifice for us, that by the shedding of your blood, you have cleansed us. You have purified us from our sin, and you invite us into a relationship with you. God, we thank you for your sacrifice. Amen.
Praise God. Praise God. What an amazing thing it is to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to do exactly what Jesus told us to do again and again and again. And may you go forth from here just really thinking back and reflecting on what happened today to you personally and to us as a church. A song that kept coming to mind, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." Keith, if you will come and lead us in that song of celebration.